as we come to reflect on God's word to us today, let's ask him for his help. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us in the Lord Jesus and you speak to us through the scriptures. As we come to listen to them and think about them this morning, we ask that you would speak to us, help us to see you more clearly, and to be drawn to follow you. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please have a seat. As John mentioned, I've got a rather nasty sore throat, so we'll see how we go this morning. It's not going to be quite as lively as it might otherwise be, but anyway, we'll get there. As many of you know from our history tours earlier in the year, with our anniversary, in 1920, the rector here at St George's preached a sermon on the recent peace negotiations following the First World War, and particularly how the peoples of China and Japan had been treated by the delegates from Australia at the conference. In his sermon, Thomas Quigley slammed the White Australia policy as the very negation of the religion of Jesus Christ and something that could not be justified on any Christian principle. Instead, he urged that Australia needed to be Christian in its dealings with people from other countries. Some 60 years earlier, in the wake of the hostile response to the influx of Chinese in the goldfields of New South Wales, perhaps the entire clergy of the colony of New South Wales wrote a public letter to the Christians there to urge them to love their neighbours as themselves. They reminded them that the Word of God has in the strongest terms asserted the rights of the stranger, that the Lord loves the stranger, and that in the Old Testament, when God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, he commanded them to love the stranger as themselves because they had once been strangers, that they should not pervert justice to the stranger nor oppress the stranger because they had been slaves in Egypt. And they continued, I quote, that in the revelation of Jesus Christ, nothing is lost of the benign spirit of the Mosaic law. The record of redemption lays down the grand principle that God made of one blood all the nations of men, common in their origin, one in their fall, the objects of the same divine compassion. They are sharers of the nature of him who was found in fashion as a man. He lived and died and rose again for the redemption of all mankind. And they continued, it is cozy to admire and own the doctrines of Christianity when they come before us as a theory, easy to pity the heathen distant from our gates, to talk with exaltation of the gospel as the power of God unto the salvation of everyone that believeth. But all this may cost nothing and be worth nothing. It is the stranger within our gates for whose happiness we should seek and pray. And they warned that as Christians, it is our duty, whether those who surround us will hear or whether they will forbear, to warn them that the wrongs which they inflict on the stranger are regarded by the stranger's God, and he will avenge them. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at what it means to love our family, our workmates, and our neighbours. And today we're going to look at what it means that God is love. But I've begun with these words from our forebears in the faith because of what I think is the shameful and inhumane policy just announced by our Prime Minister towards those refugees fleeing persecution who attempt to come to our shores by boat. And while I appreciate that the motive is to deter people smugglers, and it's a very thorny issue, difficult to resolve, it seems to me that this policy is entirely lacking in compassion. And it's shameful because it seems too to be simply a cynical tactic to win votes. What is also upsetting for me is that both Kevin Rudd and Tony Abbott profess to be followers of Christ. And at least in this area, they're both blatantly ignoring the clear teaching of Scripture that God is love, that he has shown his love by sending his Son to die for us while we were undeserving, and that therefore we are to love God and to love our neighbours as ourselves. It seems to me that we and the leaders of our two main parties need to hear these words of our ancestors in the faith. It is the stranger on our gates whose happiness we are to seek and pray for. God made all people of one blood, and we are all objects of the same divine compassion, and that must translate into what we do. I'm going to write to my local member and our Senate representatives, and I'd invite you to do the same. Today we're going to look at what it means that God is love, and this is the foundation for Christian ethics, which is summed up in that command to love your neighbour as yourself. And the idea that God is love is unique to Christianity. Western culture has drawn deeply from this world, but clearly we're slow and stubborn learners. And it's a truth that we need to understand in the depths of our soul, because it's going to free us to give of ourselves as individuals and as the community of God's people to a world and to a society that so desperately needs to see and know what love is. So a bit of a gear change. I had a entirely different introduction written before the announcements in the news over the past couple of days, so we're going to sort of change back from action mode to reflection mode for most of the rest of the service, and we'll follow the outline that you can see in your newsletter. 3 points: love the heart of who God is, love the heart of what God does, and love the heart of living well. In his first letter, the Apostle John writes, God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. And what does it mean that God is love? It means that love is essential to who and what God is. Love is his very nature. But what does that mean? Love, on any definition, is a care and affection for another that results in action toward that other. Our love moves us to give of ourselves to those that we love. And so at heart, God cares for the other. God cares for the stranger. But what other? The obvious answer that springs to mind is creation, is us. And this is what John writes in his letter. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Or in those famous words from John's Gospel, for God so loved who? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. But this raises a little bit of a problem. See, if love is essential to who God is, and love by definition needs an object, an other, then doesn't that make creation essential to who God is? Or to put it another way, does God need creation for him to be love? If this were the case, wouldn't that make creation eternal in some way equal to God? But if this isn't the case, rather that God existed by himself in eternity before he created all things, then how could God be love? The answer comes in a uniquely Christian way. See, the one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is complete in himself. He has no need for creation, and yet his love in eternity, apart from creation, is still directed toward the other. Because in the Apostle John's words, the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. And this is in profound contrast to both Islam and Hinduism. See, in Islam, God has 99 names, but not one of them is love. For Islam, love cannot be an eternal attribute of God, because in the Muslim understanding, God is a simple unity. But this is not the case for Christian theology, because the one God of Israel, confessed daily by Jews in those words we heard from Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one," this one God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, something unthinkable in Islam. Speaking of Jesus, the Apostle John writes, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." As the Son of the Father, Jesus reveals that the one true God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. But second, that love is that God is love stands in contrast also to Hinduism. See, in Hinduism, the distinction between creator and creature is collapsed. Yes, there is only one God in Hinduism, Brahman, but all things are part of that God. And as such, there can be no real love in God, because there is no real other. Creation and creator are the same. But that's not the case for the true and living God. He is love because the one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What the one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the union of their eternal self-giving relationship. Now, if you're feeling that all this is pretty heavy stuff for a Sunday morning, well, you're right, it is. And that's because we've been considering, albeit briefly, who God is. And that's hard work. And you might be tempted to say that all this deep thinking about God, it doesn't really matter. It's just some abstract philosophical speculation. But let me show you just one way in which this makes all the difference. See, the truth that God is love means that God creates freely and out of love. He doesn't make creation out of some need or lack in himself. No, it's out of the overflow of his love that he has made the universe. And given that that is the case, that means that God's creatures, and we as God's creatures, have a real and a separate existence from God. We're not part of God like Hinduism. We are dependent on God, yes, but as objects of his love. So you don't exist because God needs you, but because he wants you, because he loves you. You're not an accident. You're not a mistake. No, you exist because God chose to make you out of his love. And that's true no matter what anyone says or does to you, because God is love. But how do we know this? It's all very well for me to be saying that God is love and this is what that means and that we're loved by God, but how do you know that it's true? How do you know I'm not just giving you some speculative philosophical ramblings to make you feel better and confuse you? How do you know that God really is love? Well, the answer comes in our second point. Love, the heart of what God does. The Apostle John shows us the way forward. If you have a look again at 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to 10. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. How is it that we know that God is love? Well, he's shown us in sending his son to die for our sins. So here John shows us a very important principle. Who God is shown in what God does. We see that who God is and what he is like in and through what he has done. See, God isn't the distant, abstract God of 18th century philosophy who sort of creates the universe and then just lets it go, leaves it to its own devices. No, the true and living God really does love his creation. And so he steps in. He gets his hands dirty. He comes into the mess of human history to show by what he does what he is like. In the person of Jesus Christ, God himself has entered into history. And how is it that Jesus has shown us the love of God? Well, John says, through his death. Horrifyingly, when God came amongst us, what did we as humanity do? We rejected him. We mocked him. We killed him. In Jesus' death, humanity stands unmasked for what we are: petty, envious, proud, spiteful, vicious, willing to do what's popular rather than what's right, faithless, enemies who would kill God. But incredibly, it was in this event that reveals our depravity. It was in Jesus' death that God's love has been displayed. In John's words, Jesus' death was no less than the atoning sacrifice of the Son of God for the sins of the whole world. Jesus' death is the means by which we are reconciled to God. See, that's what God's love is like. It's real. God doesn't pretend that everything's okay. No, no, no. He steps in to make it okay. He doesn't paper over the cracks. No, no. He tells us like it is. He tells it like it is. He gets involved in the mess of life. And God's not unaffected. It's not he doesn't have sort of a sentimental kind of love that doesn't really care what we do to him. No, no, no. He's deeply hurt by how we treat him and treat each other. But his love is such that he will not be without us. And he doesn't simply forgive us, because that's not how forgiveness works. Forgiveness always comes at a cost. And so we see too that God's love is costly, and that in Christ he bears that cost himself so that things might be right between us. And don't think that God owes you his love. You can't demand it as though it's your due. No, no, no. God's love is a gift. And that teaches us too about how our love works for others. It's not something we can demand. It's only something we can receive. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If you get this, if you get that God loves you and that what this looks like is that he sent his son to die for you, if you get this truth, it's going to transform your world. It's going to free you to be honest with yourself and with others. You won't need to pretend that you're somebody you're not just to make people love you, because God already sees exactly who you are. And he loves you just the same. You won't need to try to prove that you're worth loving, because God knows that you're unworthy. And yet he thinks that you're worth sending his son to die for. And it's going to free you to admit your mistakes, to say that you're wrong, to say sorry, It's going to free you to own your own shortcomings because you know they can't change the fact that God loves you, because God's love isn't dependent on you or your moral performance or anything else. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. And who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, the more you get to understand just how much God loves you, there's something else that's going to happen. It's going to free you to love others, to love them like God has loved you, to be patient with them like God's been patient with you, to not hold against them the things that they've done to you, because God hasn't held against you the things that you've done. So if you get this, you're going to have a confidence, a security, a peace, a generosity, a humility, a life that's beautiful, a life that God has made you for, a life of love. That's the logic. God is love. God has shown us his love by sending his son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so John writes, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Paul puts it like this: "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." This is a truth that we need to hear. This is a truth our world and our nation so desperately needs to hear and to see embodied. But more on how we can live that out next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of love, that you have no need for us, and yet you love us and would not be apart from us. We thank you that you've shown us your love in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to bear our sin in his body on the tree, to die in our place, that we might be reconciled with you and know you as our Father. And all this is not something that we can earn, it's not something that we deserve, but it's your gift. Father, have mercy on us. We're so slow to get this. We're so fickle in our lives and how we respond to you. Father, help us to love you and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And have mercy on our nation too, Lord. You've given us so many blessings. Teach us to be compassionate and generous. And Father, as your church, to demonstrate what it is to be your children, to imitate you and live lives of love. And we ask this for your name's sake, through Christ our Lord. Amen.